And shall we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6? We'll continue our study. Now, let's see. Revelation chapter 6. Let's read our context here. We're looking at the fifth seal judgment tonight in chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now remember where we are in our context. If we go back a little bit, go back in our pictures here. Okay. That's the 24 elders in heaven worshiping the Lord, casting their crowns before the Lord. And that represents the church in heaven after the rapture. We look for that, don't we? The blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we'll be caught up and we'll be in His presence and see Him face to face. That's an imminent return. That could happen at any time. That's the next thing on the agenda. No prophecy to be fulfilled prior to that event. Well, with that event, you have the day of the Lord. And it's a terrible time upon the earth. And we saw the first four seals already. The first one is the Antichrist. I don't have a picture for that. I didn't like any of the pictures for that. And but he is a man of war. And he will come in promising peace, but it will end up being world war. He will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He'll break that covenant right in the middle. And the great tribulation is marked by a setting up of his image in the temple that Israel will build. And they're preparing to build that right now. And in troublous times. And so these events are coming. And we saw that that war will be a vast, very vast war on the earth. And it will result in famine, is the third seal judgment. And that's where you have a measured amount of food and not enough to go around, basically, as a result of the war. So it's a horrible time, a worldwide famine that will be upon the earth. And then we saw death, 1/4 of the population. And if you would number it from where we are now, that would be about 2 billion people. That's about twice of what China is, just to give you a measure of that. So it's a catastrophic thing that's coming on this planet, a universal judgment. Now, this is just the beginning. We're looking at the seal judgments, and then you have the trumpet judgments, and then you have the bowl judgments. Now, the seventh seal judgment opens up into the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgments and opens up into the seventh bowl judgments, but they're all progressively worse. And it's the worst time the world has ever seen, but the good part is there's going to be heaven and glory for those who believe in Jesus Christ, even in the tribulation time. And we're going to especially see that in Revelation chapter 7. There are those who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And it will be a wonderful time. We're going to see that Israel as a nation will turn to the Lord during that time. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. He will purify the sons of Levi, and they will become very powerful witnesses on the earth. And there will be many, many Gentiles who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. So it shows God's great mercy. There will be many in heaven as a result. But the only problem with it is the Antichrist is ruling. And the Antichrist demands to be worshipped. And you must receive the mark of the beast in order to obtain anything economically, and therefore if you don't, then you have martyrdom. Now that's an old picture there of James, but it gives you the picture of he was the first of the apostles that was martyred in the book of Acts 12. And then of course, he's a man of faith, right? He's not recanting his faith. He is faithful to the Lord and refusing to submit. Even then, you had emperor worship, right, under Rome. And so, no doubt lost his head. Well, you had that. All the apostles were martyred, other than John, who was exiled for the word of God on the Isle of Patmos, who was writing this book of Revelation. So the apostles suffered. The early church greatly suffered. If you follow the history of the church, there's been much bloodshed. In fact, the 20th century, they estimate, there's a good book by their blood, that century alone was more than all the other centuries put together. And you picture the whole thing under the Muslims and the communists and all the bloodshed of Christians. In World War II, you hear about the Holocaust, but there was also the Christians that were killed during that time. And so you have a group. Now let's look at this in Revelation 6. You have a group in chapter 6, verse 9, that are blood-bought. That's the first thing we see about them. It's good to identify who they are. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Now the altar here would be the altar of sacrifice. And let's go to the Old Testament for this. Exodus 29:12. This is symbolic, but it's a symbolic reference to the souls who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's important to see that, because did you know those are the only ones that will be in heaven? Those that are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you get into heaven, is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's an absolute foolproof salvation, because it's of the Lord. It's Christ's sacrifice. It is finished. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." In Exodus 29:12, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Now this would be the brazen altar outside of the tabernacle in the court where they actually offered the sacrifices. And so the blood, though, was put there at the side. And so that's the thought here. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. And let's go to Leviticus 4:7. To understand the book of Revelation, by the way, you have to know the whole Bible, because it's like a culmination of the Bible, and it draws much from Old and New Testament. In Leviticus 4:7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle. The congregation shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So that's the one that's being symbolized here in heaven. "So I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain." Now, when a person dies, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We looked at that last week. And death is for us. And far better to depart and to be with Christ. And so these are the tribulation saints who are being martyred here. These souls that were slain. Now that's the same word that we saw applied to Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And in other words, he was killed. He was martyred, you could say. I mean, it was much more than that. Substitutionary death for our sins. There's no death as significant as the death of Christ and what he did. But these souls are martyred. That's the picture that we have here. And Paul, for instance, was martyred. He said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I am ready to be offered up." And he knew it was the time where he was going to give his life for the Lord. And he was a faithful witness who didn't recant, didn't back down in the word of God and the truth of the gospel. And so actually it was a privilege when a person would have this ending due to faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It no doubt take great courage, but a loyalty, a faithfulness to the Lord. And also I believe there'd be special grace that God would give to one who would come to that point, and some tortured, you know, and not give in, and that they would have a better resurrection. God would no doubt draw near and give grace. You have wonderful testimonies. There's another book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, wonderful testimonies, you know, of those who died burning at the stake. You may recall in our previous study, if I can scroll far enough here, there's Polycarp. That was the second century. He was a faithful one. He was one that lived not long after the apostles and was burned. And then we see at the common scene there, the Christians there in the Colosseum, fed to the hungry lions. So these things happened, you know. And so there have been those who've given their lives. And why? Because they wouldn't recant, because of the word of God and their testimony and their faithfulness to the Lord. So there have been those who have gone through great suffering. Let's look back, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11. Now this would be in reference to Old Testament saints here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, a better reward because of faithfulness to the Lord. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Now, history says that Isaiah the prophet was sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. But you have the testimony of those who suffered. You know, in America, we're still kind of hedged about, aren't we? With the, really, it's the favor of God that we are. It's good to realize that, though, and use it, right, to preach the word, to get missionaries out there, and to use the freedoms that we have to for the ends of the gospel going out. But it may not continue in a prolonged way, right? I mean, you can see politically how things are shifting. And so we don't want to think it strange, the fiery trial, which is to test us. And I believe that these who suffered like this understood why they were suffering. Let's go, for instance, to John 15. Let's look behind this a little bit. And what is the meaning and the purpose of persecution like this? And why does God even allow it? In John chapter 15, in verse 20. Let's go to 15:18. Here you have the spiritual enmity that's behind this. It doesn't make sense humanly. It's a spiritual battle, though. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus speaking. John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now notice that. They will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now that's the key. It's for his name's sake. So we identified with Jesus Christ, right? We are witnesses for him. And the more open we are about that, and the stronger the stand there is for that, the more we are a target in that spiritual realm. Now, it's a good thing, because it's good to be on the right side, isn't it? It's good for the lines to be clearly drawn. We're not of this world. Now, we could try to fit in. We could try to avoid the persecution, you know. And in fact, those of the tribulation time, they could try to compromise in some way, evade it, right? I think it'd be very, very difficult to evade it at that time, though. And there the lines are very clearly drawn. You're a Christian identified with Christ, or you're worshiping the Antichrist. You know, and so there'll be souls saved then, but a great price would be paid. It's similar to, not quite as extreme, but in some places very extreme in the Muslim world. If you become a Christian, you just about have a funeral. And they know it. But it's better, isn't it, to have eternal life and to know you're headed for heaven. So this is something that's part of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we're back here in the Gospels, let's look at what Jesus said prophetically in the book of Matthew chapter 24 in verse 9. And he did talk about this, the day of the Lord. And he's speaking as to Israel here. It's important to understand this. In Matthew chapter 24, 9, and these would be believers in the end times of Israel. Because remember where the church is in the tribulation. The church is in heaven already. And we saw that picture in chapter 4 and 5 and the worship of God's people in heaven. But notice in Matthew 24, 9, it says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And now let's go back to Matthew 10, verse 16, where you have a fuller account. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now that is in the tribulation time. That is in the day of the Lord. So that phrase, "endure to the end," does not apply to you and I right now. But that is applying to Israel and the fact that Christ is going to come back and he's going to deliver them as a nation. You have to look at the context of it and dispensationally. So these things are going to happen. Now, as Jesus predicted it, of course, it's true in the church age. And I don't know if I can take the time to look at that, but by way of example, let me just refer in Acts 16, for instance, Paul and Silas came into Philippi and they preached the word, and pretty soon souls were saved, and then they find themselves beaten and in prison, right? And they prayed and sang praises at midnight, and they understood this is a part of it here. We're identified with Jesus Christ. Acts 17, you got the same thing. They went into Thessalonica, then they went into Berea, both places. He preached the word. There are those that believed on Jesus Christ, persecution came. So it's part of it, right? We can't expect smooth sailing in a world where Satan is operating still, that there won't be opposition. So in our time is the point. There's going to be persecution. And Jesus said, "Blessed are ye who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the fathers that were before you, the prophets that were before you." And so we shouldn't think it's strange, like Peter said. Don't think it's strange, the fiery trial which is to test you. Somehow we do think it's strange, though, don't we? You witness, and then you get this animosity from some neighbor that liked you before, you know, that type of thing. And or on your job, maybe you don't quite get the promotion. Oh, they wouldn't tell you it's because you're a Christian, you know. And it happens, right? There's a spiritual enmity that's there. And, of course, there's resistance in the spiritual realm itself. There's a godly lady at Essex where I minister as a chaplain, and Connie Alexander. She's up in years, and she's served the Lord all her life. And she said, "Well, I notice whenever I try to go forward spiritually, the enemy's there to resist me." And she said, "But I don't back down. I'm not afraid of him." But she's used to it. You know, she's one that served the Lord, and she knows that's part of it. It is part of it, you know. And so not to be intimidated by that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But there's a grace that God can give. God gave grace to the apostles when they went through it. He gave grace to those Old Testament prophets when they went through it. He'll give grace to you and I. You know, there's a warfare going on, right? It's in the spiritual realm. And so we shouldn't think it's strange. And that's why I decided just to dwell on this one seal judgment tonight, because it's a big enough subject. And I realize we're looking forward to tribulation saints and what they'll go through. And it's unique what they'll go through. But it's actually what we go through. Maybe not to the death, but to some extent, it's there, isn't it? It's against the Christian. And it's uncanny. You can't always quite put your finger on it, but there's a warfare that you're going through as a child of God, and it's good to understand that it's part of it. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, Jesus said. So we want to realize that. And as Peter put it, arm your minds for this, to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just realize that that is part of it, you know, what we're going to go through as Christians. Now let's bring it up to date a little bit in Revelation, this thought. And let's go to Revelation 2, verse 10. Now this was a church of Smyrna that we studied. So this does apply to the church age. But let me read this in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So that was a church of Smyrna, the suffering, persecuted church. And historically, that would have been early in the church. And it happened. And no doubt many a martyr has received a crown, or will receive a crown, at the Bema Seat. Now let's go a little farther now in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I want to read this. This is the chapter following that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. And I believe this is the same group we're looking at tonight, of the martyred saints of the tribulation time. In Revelation 7, 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So it's a special group. It's the tribulation saints who are martyred for the Lord. And this is a picture of them in heaven. And we'll come back to that positive note at the end. Now, identifying them. Now let's go to Revelation 12:11. Now here's their victory. "And they overcame him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now isn't that the victory? And isn't this right now in this age? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome where you realize, well, Jesus died for my sins, and I trust in him as my Savior, and that is my salvation. And I'm going to be identified with him by faith and stand for him. And there is the victory, come what may. Now let's go to Revelation 13. Now where does this persecution come from? Revelation 13:7. This is referring to the Antichrist. It says, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, power is given him from who? From Christ, from the Lord. And who's opening up these seals. In other words, this is part of it. And then notice in 15, verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is the false prophet, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, the point being that God gives them this authority. And therefore, say a person is martyred, like James in the picture that we saw there going back. Well, was it God's will, or did the enemy get the victory there? What would be your answer? 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul said, don't let anyone be moved by these afflictions, knowing that you are appointed to these things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are the called according to his purpose. Even martyrdom, right? Now, shortly after this, and when Herod ordered the execution of James, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He ordered and apprehended the execution of Peter. And Peter, I believe he realized it wouldn't happen, because John 21, Jesus already said, when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands and you'll go where you would not, and that would be crucifixion. It wouldn't be this time. And so he was asleep between those guards that night. An angel came and ushered him out. But the point being, that was God's will for Peter, right? God appoints it. You know, everything's appointed by God. And it's appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Our times are in his hands. He's absolutely sovereign over that, and every trial that is appointed in our lives. And so if we go through difficult times, we can rest in the sovereign will of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And there's a rest in that, isn't there? He doesn't make any mistakes in life. Well, let's go on here in our context. Please go back to Revelation 6. Now, why this group? Why do they go through it? He tells us why. In Revelation 6:9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Here it is. For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? Because of that book right there, because of the Bible, and of course you're speaking the Bible, you're standing for the Bible, this is what you believe, you know, this is what you're preaching, you're giving people the gospel. That's why you have the persecution. If you don't say anything, you might avoid some persecution. But then you might avoid reward too. Might avoid giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we represent. So it's for the word of God. And let's go to Revelation 1:9. There's a earlier scene that I'm going to go back to here. That was the Isle of Patmos, and that's where John is. There he is. And I don't know if he really looked like that, but there's a painting of John, the apostle. And here's why he's there. Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Same thing. That's why he was there. That's why he was persecuted. Of course, God worked it for good. He's exiled. He's alone on this island. And he received this revelation from the Lord. But it was because he preached the word that he was put there. You know, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War and some of those good books, he was told, if you don't preach the gospel, we'll let you out. Well, he couldn't do that. So he stayed in there. I think it was 12 years he was imprisoned, because he was faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's why these people are going through this martyrdom. The word of God and the word which they held. Now, This is the confession of loyalty to Jesus Christ, where they didn't yield to the demands of worshiping the Antichrist or taking his mark. That's the thought here. So they stood for the word and they held to the word. That's the thought here in back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. For the testimony which they held. And now you can't help but making application here. You know, what is our testimony on the job or in school or in the neighborhood? How much do we hold to that testimony? How much are we ready to give the gospel? There's a human temptation, isn't there? You know, what will man think of me? Or what will be the reaction? But it's God's will, isn't it? Like Paul said, I am a debtor to everyone to give the gospel. And I'm ready and I'm not ashamed. Romans chapter 1. It will bring persecution, but then it'll also bring salvation, won't it? It'll bring fruit. God's word will not return void. God will use his word in a faithful testimony. Well, let's go on now in Revelation chapter 6, in verse, I want to try to get to 10 and 11 here. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, remember, these souls are in heaven. We've already seen them in Revelation 7. They're clothed in white, as we'll see. And they apparently have an awareness of what's happening on the earth. This is one of the passages in the Bible that indicate that. And how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? So they know something of what's happening on the earth. We can't really go much beyond that, right? How much you may have some loved ones that are in the Lord and you wonder how much they know. Well, they apparently know something. These saints here knew something. And so it does talk about the great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12 also. So, but what is their question here? Their question is, when, Lord, are you going to judge? In other words, they are martyrs. They have been dealt with very cruelly and their blood shed on the earth. And there's a question here for God. Now let's go to Psalm 13:1 that somewhat parallels with this. I don't believe it's a question of any blame imputed to God. He's the Lord. He's sovereign. He has his timing. He has his way. But it's a question as to when are you going to do this. It's not a question of whether he will. It's a question of when, Lord, are you going to execute your judgment on the earth. In Psalm 13, verse 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. But when are you going to intervene, Lord, is the question here. Now notice how the saints here in heaven put this in back in Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, so they know him. The thought is, O Master, it's the same that Thomas said in John 20:28, where he fell before the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. So there's a recognition of his deity here is the thought. And if you go back to Revelation 4:11, we have it where thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So there's an awareness here that you're sovereign, Lord. We know you're in control. And you have your way and your timing. And let's go to Acts 4:24. Here's another place that it's used. And you can apply it in your own life, can't you? You know God is absolutely in control in our lives. In Acts 4:24. Now this is under persecution here. by the apostles in verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, there it is, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. I won't read all that, but basically they pray for boldness to preach the word because they were beaten and threatened not to do so. And so we have recognition, though, O Lord, and then holy and true. They recognize here, these saints in heaven, that God is holy and God is true. And everything he does is right and it is good. And, you know, you never want to question God. I heard that from someone recently, that they wanted to ask God why. I read a good devotional one time. It said there's a better question than that. You want to ask God what, not why, what. In other words, what is your lesson here? What are you teaching me, Lord? You know, what is your will? But God is, he's always right. He always does what's right. In fact, he's not just, he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, as we've seen in 2 Peter. He's a very gracious God. And let's go to Revelation 3. We saw this thought of him being holy and true. In Revelation 3:7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, as Jesus Christ. And so we know he is. He's holy, he's true. Chapter 4, verse 8. And the four beasts, this is the cherubim, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So he's never to be questioned. He's always good. He's always holy. He's always true. When he comes back in Revelation 19:11, he has the description, faithful and true. And so it's good, isn't it? There's one you can absolutely trust. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. He's holy. He's true. He's sovereign. So there's no blame imputed to God here. But there's the question, when are you going to do it, Lord? And now, let's go back to Revelation 6:10. When is it that you'll judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And again, not a question of whether he will, but when he will. And the Bible's very clear that he will. Now, he's long-suffering. We've seen that in 2 Peter. And there's a reason he doesn't do it yet, because he's gracious. And he is looking for souls to be saved. Now, we're going to see a different, there's even another perspective here in the day of the Lord, as to why he hasn't done it yet. But he will do it. And vengeance is his. He will repay, saith the Lord. Let's go to Luke 18:7. You know, there's no such thing as injustice in this universe. Everything will be made right by God. There's no such thing as something being undealt with by God. Now, you might consider this, though. Jesus bore all our sins on the cross, and that's the only reason we could be saved. If it was absolutely a matter of justice, nobody would be saved, right? So you have grace and mercy. But the point is, all injustice of those who know not God, God will deal with them. In Luke 18:7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, when will he do this? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. Here's the time. This is when he comes with his saints. This isn't coming for his saints at the rapture. But this is his return to the earth in chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. Well, verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So that's when Christ comes back to the earth in power and great glory. And he will stand in judgment on those who have rejected the gospel. And we'll actually come back with him at that time. So how long, holy and true? Well, it's at his return that he will deal with this. And now let's go to our final verse here, Revelation 6:11, where he says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, I have two words of comfort here for them. The one is the blessing that they have of the knowledge of full acceptance before God. The white robe is a symbol of the righteousness of God imputed to them. But the second here, the second answer is there are others who are going to be martyred. And so this isn't fulfilled yet. And so God has his timing. And God is going to, he's appointed all of this. So just rest and wait. Now, you know, there are a lot of people on this earth who want to be right with God. And they don't always understand the right way to be right with God. What would you say is the most common viewpoint of how you can have acceptance with God? Works. That's it. It's works. And now works, it would be some form of human righteousness, right? And our righteousness is as filthy rags, worthless. It's all tainted because of the fall, and therefore God doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept man's righteousness. You have a great distinction between man's so-called righteousness and God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness is perfect, right? Well, you might say, well, who then could be saved, you know, when it comes to that absolute perfection? Well, the answer is there's a divine imputation or a reckoning to one's account of his own righteousness when a person believes in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We are justified. That's where God puts his righteousness to our account. And let's go to Romans 3 on this just briefly. And this is a wonderful doctrine, and it's a foundational truth for the Christian. In Romans chapter 3, you have the purpose of the law that was given that man would have the knowledge of sin in 3:20. In other words, the straight edge of God's righteousness shows how crooked man is in his unrighteousness, so it has a purpose to lead to faith in Christ. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So it's God's righteousness that we have to have. And that's a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we know our sins were imputed to Christ, right? Reckoned to his account. And he had no sin, but he's treated as a sinner and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, through faith in Christ, his righteousness is put to our account. And really, that's the picture that you have later of the 24 elders clothed in white. And why are they there? Same reason. Faith in Christ, who shed his blood to pay the price for sin. And they don't stand before God in their righteousness, but in the righteousness of God. And so the white robe is a symbol of that. It's brought out in Zechariah 3, where Joshua was before the Lord and Satan was there to resist him. And the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire? Take away the filthy garments and put a clean garment on him." And that's a picture of God's righteousness put to our account. And so if you're a believer tonight, then you stand before God absolutely accepted with his righteousness put to your account. Now let me ask you this. Can you add to that? Can you improve on it a little bit? It's right. It's, you have the righteousness of God. And so it's His perfect righteousness. We're justified by His blood. In fact, there's a certain giving up of self-effort, isn't there? When you understand salvation by grace through faith and you believe in the finished work of Christ. Now, I realize there's a lot of teaching that's mixed, even in real Christian circles, where you have self-effort added to that, maybe to make it sure, you know, if you're really saved. And then don't misunderstand me. There are works that follow salvation as a result out of gratitude, and they're a proof of salvation, aren't they? And you want to honor the Lord, and you want to please Him if you're a child of God. And that's throughout the Bible. You'll know them by their fruits. But if a person's trusting in that, I don't believe they have salvation. Or they may be very ill taught if they're trusting in any way in what they can do. And so it's wonderful where you know you've got God's righteousness. That's why I say this is a foundational truth. If you understand imputed righteousness, and justification is another shade of it, that's God's acknowledgement that one has been declared righteous. In other words, it's like the gavel in heaven drops, justified. And that's God's verdict. Well, if God is satisfied, we ought to be satisfied, right? There ought to be a real rest that comes with that, where you know you're accepted in Christ because of what He did, and you're clothed in white. And I realize it's a positional truth that you don't feel, you know, although it has its experiential application when you believe it. You rest in that. You know, I'm accepted. Nothing can change this. And I'm not saying there's not sanctification. There is in real salvation, where there's to be a progression of righteousness in the life. And we are to walk worthy of the position and try to get closer to it in experience. But the point is, our salvation is this righteousness of God, these white robes that represent that. Well, you have it through Revelation, and my time's running out. You look in chapter... I won't go to it, but chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says you'll be clothed in white. Revelation 4:4 there, I think it's talking about the 24 elders. We saw it already in Revelation 7 and 9, the tribulation saints clothed in white, and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the key. That's the entrance way, right? You got to come by way of the cross. There's no other way of entrance. There's a simplicity about it. Okay, let's go back in Revelation. Now, so that's the first blessing, the word of comfort given to them. And you know, in your dying day, if the Lord doesn't come first, that's the most solid thing you can stand on. You're justified by His blood. There's our acceptance. And then, let's go to verse 11b. It says, it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season. Let's go to Revelation 14:13. There is a rest. You know, now, it's good to labor for the Lord, right? You want to do His will. But then there's a time coming where you have this pictured in 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. That doesn't mean Christians won't serve the Lord in heaven, because Revelation 22, 1 through 5, it says that we will. But this is a picture of a rest from the toil and the hardship that's involved in that sometimes. As right now we have flesh and blood limitations, right? And so there'll be a rest from that, and from their labors, and their works do follow. And so it'll be rewarded. And that's a picture here, I believe, that you rest for a little season. And that's the same word that Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But it's a picture of rest in heaven. And then he says, and one last phrase here, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, God has ordained this. And again, this is His will for these particular believers, and there'd be eternal reward for this group that would be martyred. Let's go to Colossians 1:24. Paul understood the suffering he was going through as an apostle. He knew it was appointed. In chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now that infers that there's a certain amount of suffering that's to be fulfilled. Just like they say, you know, for a baby, it varies. I know how it was for my wife, though, when the labor came. Boy, that was, you're hurting, you know. And there's a certain amount of pain for a baby to come into the world. There's a certain amount of pain for a person to be born again, too. Isn't there a certain amount of suffering that goes on, a missionary going into a field? And so Paul understood it. We're filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. It's appointed. It's ordained. There's a certain amount to go through. And again, it's because of being identified with Christ and his work in this world. It's a precious thing. You think about that. Well, this is what Jesus' explanation is here. He's the Lord whom they were asking, "Lord, holy and true, how long and when are you going to do this?" And just rest. There's some more that are going to be martyred and that should be killed and about to be, or they're going to be. That could be rendered, and this should be fulfilled. And then he will take vengeance. And I'll end with a passage, Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Same group. So they'd be clothed in white. And here we see they reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we will too. And because we're part of that first resurrection, as he goes on to say. So, Can you pity them? Not really. They have special reward. There's special honor because they've been faithful to the Lord. They're faithful witnesses. But we can anticipate it, brethren. As for the Lord's sake, there's a certain amount of suffering. He suffered. And so we're identified with him in this Christ-rejecting world. It's going to get worse, by the way. And so you can just anticipate it. There'll be more persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely there will be. Not that we have to court suffering or anything, but just a faithful witness, it'll come. But as it does, you know, God will give grace, and that's the time to stand, not to back down. We want to hold to the truth. We want to be a faithful witness and be willing to do so. But then also we can rest in the Lord. God will deal with everything. He will fulfill his purpose. He has his timetable. And we also can look forward, can't we? We have a living hope, a blessed hope, a sure hope. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be clothed in white as believers. We're totally accepted in Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. And this is a time to suffer. Later is a time to reign. Now is the time to take up a cross and follow him. Later is the crown. And so it's good to know what God's plan is, what his purpose is, and not to draw back from it. And even though we're in America, right, we're hedged about. May not always be that way. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what you're doing in this world. We thank thee for the truth, for the word of God. Help us to stand upon it by faith. And Father, bless each one here to have that assurance through faith in Christ, to be clothed in white, to have thy righteousness, to know we're accepted. We rejoice in that, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to have salvation. And we thank thee for the privilege of being identified with Christ in this world. May we be faithful until Jesus comes, or until you take us, and to honor thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.